reminded by some of the prayer concerns that were shared a few moments ago that not every morning always feels like a good morning. And when we come together as God's people, many of us often carry great burdens. But this is, of course, why we come together as God's people, so we can carry each other's burdens. One of the key ways that the Holy Spirit, of course, works and ministers among us is through the lives of other believers. And so I pray that those who are feeling that burden this morning, a special burden, feel lifted just by the company of God's people. And of course, that's also why we come to the Word of God, the Scriptures, because the Scriptures always provide us refreshment and joy. And so we come to the Scriptures again this morning in the second week of Advent. And we are going to look at this passage in Luke chapter 3 that's indicated there in your bulletins. So I want to invite you to turn to Luke chapter 3. We're going to look at this text, and we'll pay attention to a few other texts in the process, but primarily we'll be looking at Luke chapter 3. The bulletin says I'm going to read verses 1 through 9, and I was looking at this yesterday and I decided to extend it a little bit through verse 15. So I'm going to read from Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Let's listen to the Word of God. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, and during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, and every mountain and hill leveled off. The crooked roads shall become straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all mankind shall see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowds asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we come to your word this morning and with a sense of expectation, because your word so often surprises us. Often we come before your word, we confess, and we want it to say a certain thing, and we want it to do something for us, and yet it is the intention of your Spirit to do something entirely different. So we ask that you would help our hearts to be open and pliable, so that your Spirit might be the one to do the work in our lives, and that it will be the Spirit and the Scriptures that shape us, and that we will not attempt to come to the Scriptures to shape it. We submit ourselves then before you during this Advent season as you continue to do that kind of work that you want to do in shaping us into the kinds of people you call us to be as we await the return of Jesus Christ our Lord. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. If you lived in the first part of the 20th century, in the United States at least, there's no question you would have heard the name of Billy Sunday. Billy Sunday, you might have heard his name in those days because
He was quite a baseball player. He was a professional ball player for 8 years. Quite successful. His hitting average wasn't the best. He was a great fielder, a fast runner, and always was in the top as far as stolen bases every year. So you might have heard of his name because in the latter part of the 19th century and the early 20th century, he was a great baseball player. But instead of retiring and disappearing into the Netherlands, when Billy Sunday retired, he became an evangelist. He hit what they called the Sawdust Trail all across America and preached the gospel. And Billy Sunday became a famed preacher. For no other reason, in some people's minds, for just the fact that he was a great entertainer. People would go and watch and listen to Billy Sunday. In fact, historians now think that during Billy Sunday's crusades that lasted about 3 decades, perhaps 100 million people in the United States went to see Billy Sunday. And the same historians now figure that at least 1 million people came forward to receive Christ at one of Billy Sunday's crusades. Billy Sunday was quite an entertainer. And in a day and an age when the moving pictures were just getting started, especially in places in the Midwest of the United States where people didn't have access to great entertainment, flocks of people would come in their family carriages just for the sheer entertainment of watching Billy Sunday. See, Billy Sunday, when he preached, gyrated and moved and ran across the stage, and he had the crowd right in the palm of his hand. Billy Sunday was known for climbing on top of the pulpit to preach. Oh, I won't do that this morning. He was known for his antics of taking chairs and running across the stage with them. And the ultimate moment in his sermon came when he took the chair and he smashed it into the ground in order to make his point. Billy Sunday, they said, would run back and forth across the platform so fast, you know, he's using his old baseball player techniques. He ran so fast back and forth across the platform that they had to print his sermon notes with extra big letters because he didn't have enough time to look at them when he ran by. He gyrated and moved and jumped, and then, I guess, the other ultimate moment in a Billy Sunday crusade came when Billy Sunday, in order to make the point of getting to home in heaven, would run from one side of the wooden platform to the other at full speed and slide into home base. Billy Sunday was a great entertainer. He also had a magnificent way with words. He used just common slang, a lot of American colloquialisms, in order to capture his audience's attention. Now, I cannot do him justice, but let me give you a couple of lines from Billy Sunday, who was so famous for his preaching against sin. Hey, here comes one of his great lines. "I'm against sin. I'll kick it as long as I've got a foot, and I'll fight it as long as I've got a fist. I'll butt it as long as I've got a head. I'll bite it as long as I've got a tooth. And when I'm old and fistless and footless and toothless, I'll gum it till I go home to glory and it goes home to perdition." Here's another one of his lines. "The church needs fighting men of God." Now get ready for this. I'll see if I can do this. "Not hog-jowled, weasel-eyed, sponge-columned, mushy-fisted, jelly-spined, pussy-footing, floor-flushing, Charlotte Russe Christians." Of all of the things that people said about Billy Sunday, one thing was certain. The man was not afraid to preach against sin. Shortly after my maternal grandmother died, the same one I referred to last week who used to faithfully give us an Advent calendar, I was up at my grandfather's home, their home up on that hill in Glendale, and he had been going through my grandmother's things, and since I was the preacher of the family, he took something off of the bookshelf and handed it to me and said, "This was your grandma's, and I know she would have wanted you to have it because you're the preacher of the family." And so he handed me this
old hymn book. And it was actually a paper covered thing, really worn out. And it was a songbook from one of Billy Sunday's preaching crusades that he had done in Nebraska. It turns out that he tells me that when my grandmother was a teenager, she had sung in one of the choirs in one of Billy Sunday's great preaching campaigns. And so I looked at this and I thought, wow, this is a cherished memento. And then, of course, I opened it up and I found out that my grandmother actually got Billy Sunday's autograph on the inside of this hymnal. And so it's become a cherished part of our kind of family tradition that my grandmother had helped in one of Billy Sunday's preaching crusades. But that got me thinking about some things as I drove home with that songbook. I was thinking about Billy Sunday, and I was thinking about those preachers of old, and I began to wonder. I wonder if today, in our day and age, we've gone to the other extreme and we largely avoid talking about sin. I mean, it used to be, perhaps, as some people say, those guys in the old days used to preach too much about sin. But have we gone the other extreme and we don't preach about sin enough? In other words, perhaps the church should return to talking about sin. And now I'll say something that will really surprise you. There may be no better time, no better season to preach about sin than during the Advent season. You see, as we learned last week, Advent is not just a season for training. It's not just a season in which God comes and shapes us. But it is also, as my title indicates this morning, a season for turning. It is a season for training, and as you're going to see, the two go hand in hand. It is also a season for turning. You see, since the Advent season parallels the season just before the first advent of Christ, this morning, I want us to consider John the Baptist's ministry of preparing people for the coming of Christ and how it teaches us as we prepare for the second coming of Christ. And I think you will see that John's message is relevant in our present day. Now to Luke chapter 3. John the Baptist set the stage for Jesus' public appearance by coming and, obviously, baptizing. But John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Notice again our text, John chapter 3, verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan, and what does he preach? He preached a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John's ministry, very simply, was to preach repentance and baptize people unto repentance. Contrary to popular misunderstanding, the word repent does not literally mean to turn. Oftentimes people think that the word repent means to turn. There is a Greek word that means to turn, but the word that's translated repent does not literally mean that. In fact, the term that's translated here, repent, literally means to have a change of mind. The word repent literally means to change your mind about something. Obviously, though, the two words, repent and to change your mind, are closely related. In fact, a lot of times in Scripture, they're brought together. So, for instance, in Acts chapter 3, Peter and John have just been used by the Spirit to heal this lame man as they're going up to the time of prayer. And afterwards, of course, Peter has this opportunity to preach to the multitude. And at the end of the sermon, Peter says this, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, repent, therefore, and turn to God. There you have both words. They are closely connected. Repent, change your mind, and turn to God. In that sense, the two concepts are kind of like flip sides of the same coin. Maybe negatively, you could say, the word repent, change your mind, and then the other word on the other side of the coin, turn to God. The two concepts belong together. You don't change your mind alone without turning to God. And you can't really turn to God without changing your mind. So to turn to God implies a change of mind. You see, what's behind the call of repentance is the radical call to complete behavioral change. The call to repentance is the call to completely change your behavior, starting with your way of thinking. That's why John the Baptist goes on with verse 8, bear fruits worthy of repentance. It means to turn over a new leaf. When you change your mind, then your life is supposed to change. You do a kind of about face. That's why John goes on to the one who has two coats, verse 10, share one of them. In other words, change your behavior with your change of mind. Verse 13, to the tax collector, be fair. That was a big deal to a tax collector in those days. To the soldier, verse 14, don't bully people around. The way to get ready for the coming of Christ, John says, is to repent and switch your current pattern of behavior. That's why we get the quotation from Isaiah chapter 40 right here, kind of in the middle of our text at verse 4. Straighten the paths, fill the valleys, level the hills. Those are metaphors for repentance. In other words, get everything ready. Straighten everything out. Put everything in place. Get your act together because Christ is coming. In a word, repent. Now, it is true that John's call and John's role was unique. It was a unique role for a unique time in history. However, the New Testament shows that the great tradition of preaching repentance continues past John the Baptist. In fact, what is very interesting is that the very first preaching words that come out of Jesus' mouth, Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, the very first words are, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And then, as I said, Peter picks up the same theme. In fact, before the sermon I mentioned in Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 2, Peter has preached his first great sermon, and he ends it the same way. Acts chapter 2, repent and believe. But perhaps what will startle you even more is that the call to repentance is not simply a call to non-believers to change their mind and become believers. Because the New Testament is also filled with the call to believers in Jesus Christ to also repent. Do you know that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are also called to a life of repentance? I think that the idea comes out of last week's text, for instance, in Titus chapter 2. Not that I'm going to go back to that text again, but you might remember that in Titus 2, beginning at verse 11, Paul calls this preacher to get out there and preach the word because in the present day, God is at work training us. Remember that. There we kind of look more at the positive part. God's grace trains us unto self-control, uprightness, and godliness. That's the more positive part. It's the season of training, Titus chapter 2, verse 12. But we didn't focus so much on the other part of it because the text also says we are trained to denounce certain things. Paul mentions there impiety and worldliness. We notice that the New International Version says, say no to these things. That is the call to repentance. So it's a season of training, and it's a season for turning. I noticed further that three of the churches in Revelation, in those opening chapters of Revelation, are called to repent. The church at Ephesus is called to repent of its listlessness. Get out there and actually do something. The church at Pergamum is called to repent of its false teaching and get back to the truth. The church at Thyatira is told to repent, probably, of its idolatry. And then I notice that Paul does the same thing. Writing to the Corinthian believers, he tells them to repent of various kinds of immorality. He says, for instance, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, that he mourns over Christians who do not repent of certain things. Christians who do not repent. Not non-Christians, but he mourns over certain Christians who do not repent. But to the same group of people, Paul is especially clear in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In fact, if you are dexterous enough, you can put one of your fingers in Luke chapter 3 and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I don't usually preach from two passages. I'm not going to preach from 2 Corinthians, but let me just point out a couple of things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul has been telling the believers there that he recognizes that they have been bearing grief. And the grief that the Corinthians have been bearing, or has been bearing, is because he had sent them a previous letter that had caused them grief. By the way, when he's talking about the previous letter, he's not talking about 1 Corinthians. He's talking about another letter that we don't have. It's, I guess, the real 2 Corinthians. There was a letter written after 2 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, before 2 Corinthians. And in that letter, something happened that caused them great grief. But notice what he says about it. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9. Yet now, he says, I am happy. Not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. In other words, here is Paul, and he's joyous because the Corinthians felt grief. Have you ever been overjoyed because someone felt grief? Well, not usually. But in this case, from Paul's perspective, his godly one, he recognizes that their grief is a good thing. Why? Because it led them to a change of mind. It led them to repent. In the next verse, he validates this by saying that there is a kind of grief that is good. There is a kind of grief that's good, or sorrow, verse 10. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. Godly grief is good because it leads to repentance. Godly sorrow is a good thing because it leads to repentance. Which means that if you are here this morning and you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're a follower of Christ, but you're harboring sin and you feel really guilty about it, good. That's good. That's the way it's supposed to be. You should thank God for your godly discomfort. Because repentance, you see, is the gift then that God gives you to deal with this God-given guilt. So Paul says to the Romans that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It's really important that you hear that the call to repentance, contrary to what you might at first think, the call to repentance is good news. And in that sense, it is a perfectly fitting theme for the season. Not just because repentance prepares us, but simply because repentance is emphatically good news to the believer. Why? You say, why would guilt and sorrow and repentance be good news? It sounds so terribly negative during the Christmas season. Well, it's good news for at least a couple of reasons. One, repentance is good news because a person who is a believer cannot be spiritually healthy while ignoring existing sin. Repentance is good news because you cannot be really and truly spiritually healthy while ignoring existing sin in your life. One man notes that deceiving oneself about existing sin is like using a narcotic to suppress an important signal that our body is trying to tell us. You know, in other words, to deny sin, that sin is being allowed to do something in my life, if that's the case, is to suppress the God-given nerve that's trying to alert me to a major problem in my life. The fact is that the Christian who attempts to live the Christian life yet secretly allows sin to continue is the one who runs the risk of becoming deaf to the Spirit's voice. If you allow sin as a Christian to do its thing in your life, and you know it, and you don't repent, you run the risk of becoming deaf to the Spirit's voice who is telling you to repent. To deny the prompting of the Spirit over and over forms a habit that leads to nothing less than spiritual deafness. We used to live 20 yards off of a really busy road in California. It used to be just this little country two-lane highway. But what had happened is this canyon where we lived had a city on one end and a city on the other end, and both of them started to explode with growth. And so as the city on the one end began to explode with growth, people figured that they could zip through our canyon to get to Oakland and San Francisco a lot faster than to go way around the freeway. And so we lived in this little humble house right on this really busy two-lane highway. And it still is a constant rush of cars. Now, it would be like living right next to the back road up here, but you have to understand that there is a non-stop flow of bumper-to-bumper traffic, and everybody's driving at least 25 miles an hour faster than they do on the back road. Well, we lived on a house right on a road like that. When we first moved into this house, I couldn't sleep. I laid down, and all I could hear was vroom, vroom, vroom. And then somebody would come by with a Harley Davidson and really shake the room. You know, and I'd lay there, and I couldn't sleep. The first night, I just tossed it out. All I could hear were cars zooming by. The next night, same thing. The next night, same thing. The next week, yeah, they were obnoxious, and I could hear them, but I was able to doze a little bit. That goes on for a few days. The next week, oh, yeah, those cars, they wake me up once in a while. And then about the third or the fourth week, I forgot that the cars were even there, and I slept perfectly sound. After a while, you see, a visitor would be shocked by the noise, but I became so accustomed to it that I didn't even hear the noise of the traffic running by anymore. That's what happens with the voice of the Spirit in our lives. To ignore the voice of the Spirit is to run the risk of never hearing the voice again. It's what we might call the hardness of the heart. You cannot be spiritually healthy while ignoring a major spiritual problem like existing sin. And so repentance is God's gift that He gives you in order to
deal with it. And that's why it's good news. The second reason it's good news, related to that, is that the believer in Jesus Christ has little chance of bearing fruit while persisting in sin. The believer in Jesus Christ has little chance of bearing fruit if, in the process, they're harboring sin. Now, actually, John the Baptist hints at this in verse 9, another metaphor, verse 9. The axe is already at the root of the trees, he says, and every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. The call of the Christian life is to bear fruit. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You are created in Christ Jesus for good works, or the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. So John preaches repentance because living in sin prohibits you from bearing fruit. I almost had us look at Hosea 14 this morning. You can just remember that somewhere. Hosea 14 is a great Old Testament passage, and it deals with the gift of repentance. In Hosea 14:2, God tells the people of Israel to repent, and he gives them the words. Hosea 14:2, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good. And then he adds this, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. In other words, repentance removes the obstacle to good works, thus bearing fruit and allowing sin to exist in our lives are mutually exclusive realities. Let me put it another way. You cannot entertain sin in your life and bear any fruit any more than you can live off of a life of junk food and remain healthy. Repentance removes the obstacle to good works. And the reason for this is actually rather simple. You see, the only way you can actually bear fruit in your life, the only way you can actually do good works as a Christian, is by walking in stride with the Spirit, which Paul talks about frequently in the New Testament. And walking in the Spirit while walking in sin are mutually exclusive activities. You can't do both. Galatians chapter 5, verse 16. Walk in the Spirit, and, Paul says, you will not gratify the deeds of the flesh. The two are opposite. Galatians 5:17. For what the flesh desires is opposed to the Spirit, and what the Spirit desires is opposed to the flesh. To repent then, to change your mind, to turn to God, to say no to sin, is to open the door of your life to the full realization of Christ's control and to open the doors of your life to bearing fruit. You see, Christ is only as present in your life as you allow Him to be. Christ is only as present in your life as you allow Him to be. Taking my lead there from A.W. Tozer, who once wrote, "We are as filled with the Spirit as we want to be." We are as filled with the Spirit as we want to be. The light that burns brightly in the center room of your house only illuminates the rooms down the hallway if the doors are open. We repent so that Christ can occupy every corner of our lives. And that is why, as we prepare for the second coming, we prepare for it the same way that John called people to prepare themselves for the first coming. Repent! change your mind about sin and turn to God. And that is why the preachers of old used to preach against sin. It's why Christians used to be more aware of sin than most of us are today. It's why Christians hated sin. It's why Christians fled from sin. And it's why Christians grieved over sin. Now, it is true we must also strike a biblical balance. I'm not suggesting to you that the guy who cussed at his neighbor 10 years ago needs to go through some process of repentance. I'm not suggesting to you that the guy who kicked the dog after a stressful day at work needs to be subject to some penance and repentance. Understand this. Repentance is addressed to the Christian who harbors persistent, ingrained patterns of sin. Repentance is God's call to someone who has ignored sin in his or her life and has allowed it to exist. That is the person that's called to repent. It's the secret that some Christians keep. It's the stronghold that the believer hangs on to. It could be anything out of that list in Revelation chapter 3. It could be idolatry. It could be immorality. It could be spiritual listlessness. And it may be persisting in someone's life for 2 years, or 2 months, or 2 days. There simply comes a time in each believer's life when traveling along the journey that something ugly that we have allowed to exist has got to be faced down and renounced. Maybe it's an attitude of the mind. Maybe it's a bad habit. Maybe it's a relationship with someone that you know is out of line with God's will. Whatever it is, the believer knows it when he sees it, and to it the believer is called to say no before it's too late and you fall deadened to the voice of the Spirit. But the good news is the result is freedom and growth and becoming more fully shaped into the image of Jesus Christ. I'm not here this morning trying to convince every single person here that every single person has some secret sin of which they may and must repent. I'm not suggesting that every believer at every moment is harboring sin of which and for which they must repent. I'm not suggesting that. I am suggesting that every believer at some point in his or her life has to face down certain things and repent. God didn't call me to be Billy Sunday. He didn't call me to be John the Baptist and preach a baptism of repentance. But He did call me, as I said last week, to preach the Word. And this morning, the Word says to us that there are Christians. There are Christians, maybe with even within these walls, who need to repent. And those who do know who they are. And so in this season of preparation, which for all of us is a season of training, it is for some of us also a season of turning. But what better way to get prepared for Christmas? What better way to be prepared for the second advent of Christ than by turning and welcoming the fullness of His control in your life? Let's pray. Our Father, this morning we have recognized Your good news. We have also acknowledged that before
the good news, sometimes the hard news must come. And so, as we pause now toward the end of our time, specifically listening to your word this morning, I want to recognize that some people, perhaps within the sound of my voice, are facing the reality that they need to respond to the voice of your Spirit. Perhaps, as you said to the church at Ephesus, you're knocking on someone's heart's door, asking that you might come back in, because that person, those people here this morning, have shut the door on your full control. Again, we want to recognize that is good news, that you offer us the gift of repentance, and it is profoundly good news that those here who are listening to your voice are able to hear your voice. So, Lord, without calling out names, without identifying anyone, without making anyone come forward, we just ask that you would meet with them there by the power of your Holy Spirit. As you have called them to identify that stronghold in their life, would you also now give them the gift of repentance? Give them the gift of saying no to our own pride and finding freedom and relief in the sorrow that changes to a change of mind and a turning back to you. In fact, Lord, we pause now for just a moment, knowing that in the silence of this moment, your Spirit will speak to individual hearts and lives. In the silence, Lord, we invite your speaking voice. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. We realize that we live by your grace and we live by your forgiveness. Now, by the power of your same Spirit, we would ask that you would begin to bear great fruit in the lives of those who face down whatever they need to turn from. And now, Lord, for those who are facing down something extremely difficult, we ask that you would also give them the grace to get help, to help pull them out of whatever it is they found themselves in, and to find the freedom that comes from other believers through the work of your Spirit. And we will be careful to give you all of the praise and all of the glory. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Spirit, we would ask that you would begin to bear great fruit in the lives of those who face down whatever they need to turn from. And now, Lord, for those who are facing down something extremely difficult, we ask that you would also give them the grace to get help, to help pull them out of whatever it is they found themselves in, and to find the freedom that comes from other believers through the work of your Spirit. And we will be careful to give you all of the praise and all of the glory. For we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.